the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis, and beginning in verse 8. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's pray together. Lord, we bow in reverence before you, and we would ask that you would write the truths of these words on our hearts, knowing that we need you for this. In this be glorified, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Abraham Kuyper may not be a name you're familiar with, but more than a century ago, he was the Prime Minister of Holland, of what we call the Netherlands, and also a distinguished theologian. Perhaps his most famous quote is this one. It's given at a speech at the Free University in 1880, when it was opened. He said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not exclaim, 'Mine.'" End of quote. Obviously, what he's saying there is a biblical reference and is based on Holy Scripture. The world belongs to God. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, the earth is Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein." God owns everything. The whole world is in his hands, and we saw that through last week's sermon. And Genesis 9, in fact, the entirety of this chapter, like many others in our Bibles, is scriptural testimony to the sovereignty of God over all things. This is also a chapter about common grace. Common grace. Common grace is called common grace not because it's cheap, but because everybody gets it. Everybody alive gets common grace. Because if you think about it, God has no reason to give us life and perpetuate that life. He could take it away from every one of us, even before we woke up in the morning in our sleep last night. He could have done that and would be offending no legal law against anything. He owns everything, and life comes from him. In him we live, as well as move and have our being. Book of Acts, chapter 17. I know in my own life that I'm here because of common grace. I wasn't expected to last through the first couple of days of my life, and I'm here recognizing that every breath is a gift from God. I trust you're aware of that in your own life. God has given you grace, and it's common because everybody gets it. It's not just Christians who get this. God sustains the lives of terrorists, as well as atheists, as well as people in false religions. He's an amazing God of grace. And though it is common, it doesn't mean it's not worth anything. How many of you are grateful for your life today? Then that thanks needs to go to God. He doesn't have to give us life, but he gives us common grace. Let me read to you words from Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas said this, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. When the Bible talks about the things we think we get for ourselves, the Bible speaks of these things as gifts from the hand of God, God's gracious gifts of providence. Matthew 5 speaks of the fact that God gives the rain and the sun to all flesh. He does not look at the boundaries man makes on earth and says, well, that's a Christian farm, I'm going to send rain there, but the next one is run by an atheist, I'm not going to give them any rain. No, he gives rain to all. He is good to all. Do you believe that? Can you affirm that? God is good to all. And he doesn't have to be, but he is. Common grace has been defined this way. Here's a quote from authors Brown and Keel. Common grace is God's undeserved kindness to all people, no matter what their spiritual status. Think about that. God doesn't have to give grace. In fact, grace is, by very definition, undeserved. It's unmerited. God does not have to give grace. God does not have to show mercy. And it is a wonder of all wonders when God says, I will have mercy. If that's all he said, it would be amazing, but I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. We should be astounded by that. And yet we're not, because we've got used to common grace. You've been living all your life and you think, I'll live tomorrow and I'll live next week and I'll live and I'll plan and I'll do this. But understanding the complexities of life, it's amazing you and I have this thing called common grace, and it's amazing we're alive today. A second extension of grace is the hearing of the gospel. A third would be when God the Holy Spirit comes alongside those who are hearing the gospel and he breathes life into us and light comes into our souls and we see Christ when we hadn't seen him before. Why does someone refuse Christ? It's because they haven't really seen him. And you and I look at people who refuse Christ and we think to ourselves, if we don't speak it out loud, they just don't get it. They just don't see it. And that's it. They just don't see the treasure of Christ. But now your eyes have been opened. Your eyes will see Christ for eternity and be wrapped up in him, and you'll never, ever be bored. You'll never be bored, though there might be a heavenly service that goes for 38 years. No one's looking at their watches. They're looking at Christ and they're saying, do you see him like I see him? Do you understand? Do you see? And of course they're saying, yeah, I get it. Stop talking about it. Worship him. We're going to see it. We're going to see him. And that's the hope we have as Christians, because God has extended to us a special measure of grace. But though we talk about that special measure, never ever get over the fact that you're alive, and that's grace to you. In chapter 6, we came across the word covenant for the first time, though I myself, many scholars would say there was a covenant made in eternity past between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the covenant of redemption. There was a covenant made with Adam, the covenant of works in theological terms. God made a covenant with him, though for the first time we come across that word in chapter 6, and it refers to the covenant God made with Noah. There's fascinating parallels between Adam and Noah, and I brought this out, but it was a few weeks ago, and it's bearing a repeat of that. You might remember it. Both worlds, the worlds of Adam and the world of Noah, are created out of watery chaos. Both Adam and Noah walk with God. Both rule over the animal kingdom. Both receive the commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Both work and cultivate the ground. Both sin in similar ways. Adam by eating, Noah by drinking. The immediate result of their sin in both cases had to do with nakedness. Is that just coincidence? I don't think so. Both are clothed by another. Adam is clothed by God himself. Noah is clothed by two of his sons later in this chapter of chapter 9. Both Adam and Noah have three named sons. Both have a son on whom a curse falls. Both in their offspring have a godly line and an ungodly line. I believe the author, Moses, and behind that God himself, is alerting us to the fact that Noah is something like a new Adam. That's where we are in the story. That's what we're picking up as we're reading the words before us. And let's start in verse 8 again. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth." As I began to look at this passage early in the week, I thought, this is so obvious, I don't think I need to say anything. And then the thought occurred to me, just, well, state the obvious. Hopefully they'll return. Hopefully they'll come back, rather than saying, he just said what we can all see. Well, I know we can all see it, but it's good to say it. And God has commanded me to preach the word and proclaim the word, and sometimes that means stating the obvious. I notice in verse 8, verse 12, verse 17, the words, "God said." This is God's activity. This was not Noah making a speech. This was not one of his sons. It wasn't the animals who were given supernatural ability to speak. This is all God, God at work, God establishing his covenant, God speaking. That's one of those obvious things. And God says, "I will establish my covenant." As we read these words, again, as I looked at this passage and read it again and again, I was struck by how many times we come across the word "every." You only need to say it once or twice, but you see it all over the place in this passage. Every, 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 and all. It's everywhere. Note those words, "every" and "all." They're repeated throughout, and when God repeats something, it's to emphasize that fact. And God is establishing this covenant with every and all, with all flesh, with all creatures. Who's it for? Noah and his sons, verse 8. Noah and all the animals, verse 12. And all flesh, verse 17. All living creatures. Isn't that amazing? God makes covenant with all kinds of fish, all kinds of animals, everything that creeps on the ground, everything, everything, everything. God makes a covenant. He's got a covenant with crocodiles. Never really thought about that till this week. While every and while all had received the judgment of God. That's what the context is. An utter chaos because God has come in colossal judgment. God now makes a covenant with every and all that had received his judgment. And instead now are receiving a covenant promise from God. I have to say that speaks of grace. Once again, why do I say that? Because at no point had the animals improved, had man improved. It's not as if they'd now become more holy and more up the sanctification ladder of obedience. No, they were every bit as desperate in sin and deep in sin as before. Yet God says, "I will, I will, I will." This was an unconditional covenant, not based on the performance of man. So is salvation, by the way. Salvation is not the result of you climbing heaven's staircase, of getting more holy, and God seeing you just three steps down and comes and says, "I'll help you the last bit." This is the exact opposite of what grace tells us in the New Testament. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians chapter 2. There we have the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We weren't climbing anywhere. We were dead. Dead people don't climb. Someone should make a movie of that, at least a song. Except it would be a short movie. You'd just be looking at a dead carcass and nothing happens. And then the credits. That's where we were, but God. We were dead, though walking around. That speaks of our spiritual condition, dead towards God. No affection for God. Dead people don't have a problem with cigarettes. Why? They're dead. And dead people have no interest in God. Why? They're dead. They're dead towards God. They may be interested in the trappings of God, the religious services. It might soothe the conscience for a little while. They just don't want God. They want his benefits. They want freedom from guilt. They just don't want the God of the benefits. They run from God. There is no one who seeks after God. That's what Romans says. Not 3 or 38 or in a special movement, something like 38 and 39 people. They just have this heart towards God. No, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And then God acts to make us alive. But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There was no improvement of man, and yet this unconditional covenant is made with Noah, with his sons, and all creation. It should astonish us, because there should be something that says, well, at least they've done this towards that. But there's no this, but there's a that. It's amazing. Someone should write a hymn, Amazing Grace. Oh, they've done that. Let's not miss the obvious. God is exceedingly gracious. A lot of people, when you talk to them of Jesus and the gospel, they at times have said to me, what has God done for me lately? And they talk about their life. They talk about unemployment. They talk about a health condition. They talk about their mother's divorce with the husband, their father. And they talk about, what has God done for me? And in a sense, though they're not doing it physically, not always, they're shaking their fists at God. What has he done for me? And if we're biblically informed, God is actually sustaining their very cells in their body as they shake their fist. He's sustaining the cells in their fist as they shake it in his sight. That's amazing. In him we live and move and have our being. You can't live without God. And do you realize you can't move without God? The shaking of the fist is a movement. And you can't do it without God. See, if you and I were God, we'd say, you're going to try and shake your fist. You're not going to get it up there. You're not going to do it. And we'd cut off the air supply around 8 yards outside of where he is so they can't breathe. We would just do that. And yet God in common grace doesn't do that so often. There's times when he takes lives. But it should amaze us that he doesn't most of the time. Terrorists can live more than to 30. They can live to 40 and to 50. And sometimes they go decades without being found. And we know the history of that. And yet you and I would say, well, if I was God, I'd get rid of them. And yet God is amazing in his grace. And we think of the terrorist and we think they're totally evil. Do you realize you and I are totally evil outside of grace? That if God did not restrain sin, you and I couldn't go to the store and just buy milk without being killed. You ever thought of that? God is gracious to us, exceedingly gracious. And he promised something, and here's the big deal, pointing out the obvious once again, he didn't have to do this. He didn't have to promise anything. And again, one of the obvious things, and you're going to come away saying, gosh, he just is pastor obvious. There he is. Here's the obvious. Creation matters to God. As Christians, we focus on the redemption of God, being saved from the judgment to come. That's where the gospel comes in. We've violated the laws of God. We've come short of the glory of God. We've defied God by our words, by our thoughts, by our actions. And God in his grace has not consumed us, but in love sent his son for us, who was born of a virgin, who lived a flawless, perfect life, and then died an atoning sacrifice for sins on the cross. All our sins were laid on him, and he died in our place, and 3 days later rose from the dead, and is right now at the place of all authority in this universe, commanding all to repent and believe the good news, that he's come, that he's vanquished sin, and that believing in him will give us eternal life forever with an amazing God, all by grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. And we focus rightly on that redemptive aspect of God. God is a redeemer in mercy. He comes to redeem and buy people back from the slave market of sin. We should rejoice in that, but never forget common grace when we speak of particular grace. A particular grace that saves. but a common grace that causes all people to live. Creation matters to God. There's a redeemed world coming, and that's what our hope is. We're looking forward to that. And not only does the Old, but the New Testament speak of this. Let's go to Romans. So often in our attempts to talk about redemption, we forget that we need to pay attention to creation because God does. Jesus not only died for sins, do you realize he died to reverse the curse upon the earth and bring blessing? In fact, the new heavens and the new earth are commodities bought by Jesus at the cross. There'll be no pain and suffering in heaven because Jesus bought that at the cross. There'll be nothing that hurts. There'll be no tears. There'll be no crying. There'll be no shame. Jesus bought all that at the cross. In Romans 8, the great chapter about redemption, there's also a message about creation. Look with me in verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, this is speaking about the entire world and the universe. All of that is encompassed in that word creation. For the creation waits. Mount Everest waits. The Grand Canyon waits. Your backyard waits. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's as if creation is given a personality. Now we know this is poetic language, but it means something. Creation is not a person, and it's not waiting in the sense that we would normally wait as we do as people, but there's speaking of here a poetic sense in which creation, there's a longing in creation to have what it once had. That's the poetry of this. For the creation waits with eager longing, not casual longing, eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly. The plants didn't rebel. Adam did. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, this is our hope, one day this will happen, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Just as a mother in childbirth is enduring much pain before there's the joy of the delivery, that's the condition of creation. And the Bible speaks of birth pangs, Matthew 24. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We've been redeemed. We are being redeemed. We will be redeemed. All of those components are true. We're saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. We're saved now. The sentence has been uttered by God. That is justification in the sight of God. You are right in the sight of God through your faith in Jesus Christ. But we're not altogether saved yet because there's components still awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming when we get new bodies. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I trust as we go back now to Genesis 9, you'll see this is all God's activity. He's not lining people up and say, before I commit myself, I want some commitment from you. Have you understood grace? preachers, when they speak about grace in this way that speaks of God's activity rather than ours, they say, well, that will just allow people to just sin without a license. And I think, no, they sin without a license anyway. But they say, but don't you want to just improve people's performance? And yes, but here's the thing. Once you understand God has done everything, you live your life in gratitude and service. Not to gain God's attention or approval, but because you got it through Jesus Christ alone. Grace causes me to be thankful and say, what can I do for you? God says, you can do things for me, but recognize none of the things you do give you any further right standing with me than what Jesus has done for you. You stand in a finished work in the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's actually a blasphemy of sort to say, I can add to that. If you've been justified by faith 10 minutes ago, do you know 8,000 years from now, you'll not be more righteous in the sight of God than right now. Our performance hopefully will improve over time. Those that God justifies, he also sanctifies. There will be change. But the change doesn't cause the in and out of salvation. Your justification is not up for renegotiation. He's justified. He's had the court case and the court doors are closed. You can bang on the door. The devil can bang on the door, but he's excluded from the court. You've been justified. Forever. It's not a 10-minute thing. It's not a 10-year thing. It's forever. You stand in the finished work. What would eternal life be like if it lasts 8 minutes? Or 8 years? Or 80? It's forever. That's the definition of eternal life. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. I could get excited, but I realize I'm in church. Notice that. Verse 9, behold, I, it's God, I establish my covenant with you. It's not based on you, not based on your performance, but I'm establishing my unconditional covenant with you and with all flesh. There are different types of covenants, both in the Bible and in society. There are what we call unilateral covenants, where one person makes a covenant not on the basis of the performance of the other party. That's what we have in view here. There are bilateral covenants where God says this and men say that. That's not what is going on here. There are, in the nations of the world, multilateral covenants. You ever heard of that? Multilateral agreements. Israel agrees with Egypt and with Syria. There'll be a ceasefire. There's a covenant made between two or more parties. One says, I'll do this, and the other says, I'll do that. Another says, I'll do the other. That's not what's happening here. This is unilateral, God only, establishing a covenant not based on performance. It's an unconditional covenant. Well, there must have been something in Noah and the sons. No. There must be something in the crocodiles. No. It's God being gracious. And there's something in all of us that says, well, don't we have to do anything? No. That's not the basis of the covenant that God makes with us in salvation, nor in the covenant he makes with Noah. It's based on his sovereign will. I. Notice that throughout the passage. In fact, I made a list of the I's, and they are in every verse except for verse 10. And verse 10 is a continuation of the I of verse 9. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. Pointing out the obvious, God says, I. When God says he's going to do something, it gets done. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things according to the purpose and the counsel of his will. When he says he'll do something, he does it. What we see in Scripture is that creation and redemption are inseparably linked. You'd think it'd be that way because God can only redeem people who've been created. But there's a covenant of creation and there's a covenant with Noah to perpetuate creation and humanity. We've already read in chapter 8 about the fact that for as long as the earth remains, there's going to be the four seasons, seed time, harvest, and all of that. Do you get that? Creation and redemption are inseparably linked, so that we should be for the sustaining of creation and the proclamation of redemption. They're not at odds. One man put it this way: God will redeem both us and it. Us being people, it being creation. Let me say it again. God will redeem both us and it. This covenant is perpetual. It goes on as long as the earth remains. God says, I'll do this, and I won't do that. It's for you, Noah, it's for your sons, and it's for your offspring after you. There's a perpetuity in this covenant. It's an ongoing and enduring covenant. Look at verse 11, see the phrase, never again. Look at verse 12, for all future generations. Verse 15, never again. Verse 16, everlasting covenant. There's a massive amount of noise in our world, I'm sure you've heard it, about the fact that we've just got about, listening to some people, 10 or 12 years before we're all nuked by what we've done to the planet and what we're doing to the planet. I hope that you have a Bible filter over your head or in front of your eyes when you're watching the news to allow the Bible to instruct you so that you're not anxious on these things. Should we care? Yes. We should care. I'm concerned the amount of plastic that's being produced. I'm concerned about a number of things, but I'm not so anxious about it that I have sleepless nights. Why? Because I read the book and God doesn't say, sadly, there was too much plastic and people died all over the world, 2044, that's it. You don't read that. Let the Bible be the filter. And when you do, it will reduce anxiety. Should we be concerned about creation? Yes. Should we be under the weight that somehow man and his efforts, what we do is going to cause just mayhem forever? You get the impression watching the news sometimes that the earth is going to last maybe to 2035 at the last and the latest and the longest projection, and it's because the world's going to fly because men are using too much deodorant under their arms. Really? No, I don't see that in my Bible. God will sustain creation just as he has brought redemption. What's interesting to me as well is when I read Genesis, I read Revelation, and in Revelation describing the scene in heaven, do you realize there's a rainbow around the throne? That's not just thrown in because there was a lack of space and something had to be put in there. No, there's even in the redemptive glory, there's an admission of God's keeping in creation. These two things are inseparably linked. Notice the words in verse 9, 11, and 17. Establish. I will establish my covenant. God does it. God says, I will establish. I'm going to set it in play. I'm going to be true to it. I'm going to be faithful to it. As we look in Genesis 9, once again, read these familiar words. We learned it as, if you're brought up in anywhere near a Christian home, you'd have heard of the rainbow. This didn't used to be controversial till about 1978 when someone drew something and it became an obsession by some people to claim the rainbow. I just want to say, it's God's rainbow. He calls it my bow. Do you see that? Verse 9, behold, I have established my covenant with you and your offspring after you and every living creature that is with you. And it's almost a redundancy, but it should be startling to us. God makes a covenant with the birds. Question, do the birds even know that the covenant's been made? I don't know, but he's got a covenant with them. It's not about them and their faithfulness to the covenant, so it's okay if they don't even know about it. That's how my mind works. The livestock. Go up to a cow. Do you realize God has a covenant with you? I'm not sure the conversation will go too far. But he has a covenant with them. Every beast of the earth. Lions. Do you know God's got a covenant? Doesn't matter if they know. God made a covenant anyway. and as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Some people, some Christians even believe that there was a local flood. It just happened in a certain place. If that was true, God has not been faithful to the covenant. There's been many local floods since then, but there's never been a worldwide one. Never again, the end of verse 11, shall there be a flood to destroy some city? No, the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant. Now we're talking about the covenant being sealed. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. Here it is. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. I read this, and if you've been around me and heard me for any length of time, I not only read what I read, but I try to read what I'm not reading. And what I don't read here is God saying, let this be a comfort for you. It is that, but he does not say that. This is God making a covenant with Noah, his sons, and all livestock. It's his bow. He owns it. Doesn't matter what Disney says, what someone else says. This is mine, God says. This is mine. I like to say, yeah, don't mess with it. It's my bow. It's for God's sake. Now, here's where we've got to trade through and tread through treacle, because we've got to be informed by the rest of Scripture. God doesn't need reminders. God doesn't need post-it notes. God doesn't need to have something on his calendar. Oh, it's Harriet's birthday today. I almost forgot. He's forgotten nothing. He doesn't need reminders. He's all-knowing. So this is for God's sake, and yet he talks about it being a reminder. He will remember. He'll remember. This is, again, anthropomorphic language to teach us that we don't need to worry because God will never forget this promise. And yet it is a comfort to us. It is a massive comfort to us that when rain comes, we're not thinking, this is it. This is it. We're all going under all over the world. This is it. This is the last few days on planet Earth. No, God has made a promise, and he set his bow in the heavens, in the cloud, for his sake. And yet there's comfort for us. This is a seal, this bow, this rain bow. In fact, in the Hebrew, it just speaks of bow. We add the word rain, but in the Hebrew, it's simply bow. It's a sign. It's a seal. God often gave signs and seals of the covenant. That's a whole teaching in itself. Abraham was given the sign of circumcision for the covenant God made with him. Israel was given the sign of the Sabbath to show his relationship with them as a nation. And normally the bow, the word here, is used for hunting. It's an instrument for hunting. Now, it's a thing of beauty. It's a spectacle. You ever been in awe? Maybe you're driving in the car and you see a rainbow and you just want to stop and look at it. It is beautiful. It is a spectacle. And pointing out the obvious once again, God is the source of the sign, and he made it for himself. You see, it's not as if when God sees that, he gets reminded, oh, yeah, I'm glad I saw that. I was just about to flood the earth. There's a lot of wickedness going on. Oh, yeah, I'm not going to do that. Oh, that bow keeps reminding me not to do that. No, God made the bow. God set the bow in the clouds. God established the bow as a memorial, as a reminder. God doesn't need reminding. No, the whole thing, the rainbow, the whole thing is a God thing. He's the source. He's the source of the rainbow. So it'd be kind of strange to have it as a post-it note when he's the one who sets it up, who brings the bow every time. He brings the bow and then he needs a reminder what the bow's for. No. What's the context here? The context is a world in devastation, in utter devastation, and so much renewal, so much restoration is needed. There needs a total rebuilding, a repopulation of planet Earth. And God says, I'm setting this bow so that I will not flood the earth again. This is my covenant with you, Noah. The covenant of Noah is with Noah, his sons, their sons and daughters, in perpetualness, if that's a word, in an enduring sense, as long as the earth is here, and with all the beasts and animals of the earth. So it's a reminder for God, who doesn't need reminders. But in this, he's accommodating us. Look at verse 14. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant. Notice that. Between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This Noahic covenant, as theologians refer to, this covenant is between God and everything else that lives and breathes. God said, Genesis 8 verse 1, God said over and over in chapter 9, God said, and God remembered. God remembered Noah. God remembered Abraham, if you remember, chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel. God is good at remembering because he's never forgotten anything. One thing on that. When we come to the new covenant, God makes this promise to those who put their faith in Christ. Your sins, how many can complete the sentence? I will remember no more. I'm told that in our human brains we have memory and we have various different compartments of that memory. This is very much in layman's terms because that's all I can understand. But there's a recall mechanism in our brains that recalls certain things to mind. Maybe it's a smell that you smell and you think, I remember that smell when I was 8 years old at school. I remember where I was. And you remember things that way. And before that, you weren't thinking of it. But now it's in the back of your memory in a different location. And now it is in the sense of recall. And now you're remembering it. Here's what I understand, though. God does not have a human brain. I believe he's made us in his image in this sense. God says to the Christian, though I am omniscient, I know everything, I'm aware of everything, I cannot forget anything. When I say I will not remember your sins, what it means is I'll not bring it up in your presence. I'll not bring it into my recall. So it's no longer active against you. It's there. If it wasn't there, God would be unknowing, and that's unthinkable. He is all-knowing. But when we get to him, he's not going to bring up our sins. Your sins I'll remember no more. That's amazing to me. He's not going to say, what were you doing in 2022 at that service? Where were your thoughts? I'm grateful to God for that. He's not going to bring up our sins. Your sins I'm not going to recall. I'm not going to remember anymore. They're no longer an issue. Jesus Christ has dealt with your sins. Some of you need to hear that. There was a professing Christian who came to talk to a pastor and after a service. And she said, I'm in deep need. And he said, oh. And she said, I committed a sin. It was more than a decade ago. And I just can't forgive myself. And she named the sin. He didn't ask her to, but she named the sin. And she said, for every day since then, I've been asking God to forgive me. Every day, several times a day. And this pastor, being a faithful pastor, just went to the Word of God in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's a verse she knew by heart. But he just brought it to her and said, this is what the Word of God says. If you confess your sins, he's faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he said the moment you asked him to forgive you, he did. And in a sense, he doesn't know what you're talking about because he'll never bring it up. He'll never recall it to mind. Your sins are remembered no more. And she says, but I can't forgive myself. And he said, there's nowhere in the Bible you're called to forgive yourself. Just receive his forgiveness. Someone needs to hear that. God never says, forgive yourself. He says, I will forgive your sins. That's what matters. And when he cleanses you, you can't even find the trace of where the sin was. He so erases sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is not a license to sin. It's talking about the great grace of God in forgiveness. God is a covenant-keeping God. And God is never going to recall our sins. So God enters into covenant by his activity, by his intention, and he says, I will remember something. Never to flood the earth the way I have. So we close this. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 54. Sometimes the things that are obvious when they're pointed out become very profound to us. I trust that is happening and resonating in your heart. Look at chapter 54, verse 1. Title over this in my Bible says, The Eternal Covenant of Peace. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not. By the way, I'm told there's 366 fear nots in the Bible. One for every day of the year and covers leap year too. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth, she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Look at this, verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you. Do you see how creation and redemption are inseparably linked? Noah and the earth, that's creation. The anger of God being averted, that's redemption. So I've sworn that I'll not be angry with you and I will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. Again, poetic language. Mountains don't normally depart. Mountains and hills are not normally removed. Well, I knew of a mountain and it got moved because people got a crane. And yeah, it's mountains, plural, wise guy. All hills, all mountains. Even if that were to take place, look at this. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Ladies and gentlemen, we serve a God of promise who gives us signs of his covenant commitment to us. This leads to the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? Where we have the sign of the bread and the sign of the wine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a sign of his covenant promise, not based on our performance, but on his faithfulness. If you're a rebel to the king, come under his rule. Come under his reign. This is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. If you're not yet belonging to Christ, you've never called upon his name to be saved, come to him, repent, and believe the good news that forgiveness is found in him. And if you're a Christian, remember his covenant faithfulness to you in both creation and redemption. Let's pray together. Father, the simplicity of this is so clear that I think most children could get it. And yet, in this is hidden the wisdom of God, hidden from the wise of this world. Lord, reveal your truth to babes. May we call upon your name and in childlike faith, call upon you and say, thank you, God, you're always faithful. You have been faithful all my life, and you will be the rest of my life and on into eternity. This is not about my hold on you, but your hold on me. And in this, like Noah and the sons, may we be comforted. God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. We ask this in Jesus' name.